Thank you. All right. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. As you're doing, turning there, I'll give an introduction to the message here. So we are studying, if you haven't been here for a little while, we are moving through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. And today we're going to begin chapter 4. If you turn over to the far right of your Bible, you have Revelation, then you got a few books, smaller books in front of that. And then right before James, you have the book of Hebrews. You'll find it right there. So let me share a little of the context thus far before we enter into chapter 4. So the book of Hebrews really is a sermon. It was a message that was given to a local house church by a preacher, probably a Jesus following, a messianic rabbi who now followed Jesus. The church itself was comprised of Jews that had become Christians, called messianic Jews, because they now followed the Messiah, who they believed to be Jesus Christ. However, after becoming believers, they faced brutal persecution from both the Romans and their own people for leaving the Jewish faith. And they faced the brutal persecution. And because of that, many of them had just thrown in the towel. They said, you know, it's just not worth it. I thought becoming a Christian life was supposed to get easy, right? Full of blessing, all the blessing, no the suffering. And so many of them began leaving church. They had their homes taken from them. Many of them were beaten, thrown into jail, all kinds of horrible stuff. And so the preacher here is writing a letter of encouragement saying, man, don't go back. Because they were thinking about leaving what they had known of Jesus to be true and leaving the gospel and going back to the Mosaic law. Going back to the burdens and all the things that the Mosaic law entailed. And he's like, why would you do that? So he's going to great lengths to show them how Jesus is better than every aspect of the Jewish religion that kept people under their thumbs for thousands of years. So that's kind of, so after showing them how Jesus is superior to the prophets and to the angels and Moses, the preacher is now going to take some time to demonstrate that Jesus brings rest because he is rest. And why is that a big deal? Because Jesus will be presented as being greater than the Sabbath. Because he is the essence of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was their high, holy, and revered day. And I'll explain what that means as we move along. But that's the whole deal. So he's gone from prophets to angels to Moses. Now he's going to hit rest to talk about how Jesus is the rest we enter into and how Jesus is greater than the Sabbath, that most high holy day other than the Day of Atonement that they celebrate weekly. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4, but chapter 4 is a continuation of what chapter 3 was talking about at the very end. So just kind of flip back there to chapter 3. Look at verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So if you'll recall from last week, the preacher reminded the house church that unbelief kept out a whole generation of people from entering the promised land. Therefore, he expressed, here's was the essence of his what he's encouraging them to do and cautioning them. Don't make the same mistake before you enter the real promised land, and that is the afterlife. Don't turn back now. Remember that the wilderness Hebrews were Jews who thought that because they were God's people, that they were automatically granted access to the promised land. But they found out that if they quit believing God, they would not be able to receive the reward called the land of God's rest. And however, sadly, that's exactly what happened. Now, I do want you to know that chapter 4, there is a lot of theology. There's a lot, there's some translation issues in there, not with the interpreters of the Bible, but in our understanding of what in the world is he talking about. A little bit of it, you may find yourself just kind of wandering off a little bit, because like, how does this apply to me? I want to encourage you to hang in there. to hang in there as I move through the thought process and present evidence of why Jesus is the Sabbath. And I promise you at the end of this, there is going to be application to our lives. But we're going to have to get out the shovel and dig a little bit to bring up what God is wanting us to know this morning. So the first thing that we're going to talk about a little bit is the promised land. Now this is a term that is used a lot in church. Maybe you've grown up hearing it. Or maybe this is the first time this morning that you've ever heard the term promised land. The promised land comes from the word promised land. It is the land that God promised the Hebrew slaves when they came out of Egypt that God was going to give them in Exodus 6:8. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be above their wildest dreams. Every need they have, God will take care of it as long as they stay in God's presence. So quickly, how did they get to the promised land? For 430 years, well, the Bible speaks of 430 years, and they're really, the scholars are uncertain whether that was in the entire 430 years or if they're adding a bunch of different events together for those 430 years. But the Bible says they were in enslavement for 430 years. Imagine that. Imagine this country has been around for, 270 plus years. Imagine every waking day of your life, this generation and generations that preceded us, we're all slaves. That was the only life we knew. It was a hard life. It was a hard life where you're whipped every day. You don't have enough money to buy food. In fact, you're not even paid for the work that you do. At one point, these slaves were told to make bricks without straw. How in the world do you do that? Well, if they didn't make them, they would be beaten and whipped, and many of them were killed. And that was their existence for 430 years. So one day they cried out to God. They go, God, will you rescue us? We are your people. Why are we here in enslavement? God hears their cries, and he sends them Moses. Moses goes and he delivers them from Egypt through a course of sending plagues upon the Egyptians. It's a great story. You can read it for yourself in Exodus in the Bible and part of Genesis. So Moses goes and he leads about 1.5 million slaves out of Egypt. You know the story. They cross the Red Sea. You know, it splits, and then they go to the desert. Halfway through, they go to a place called Mount Sinai or Mount Moses. And that is where the law was given to them. After the law was given to them, they proceeded on their journey all the way up to this promised land. The land that God said, I'm going to give you this land. But before going in, they thought it would be a good idea if they sent spies into the land. Just, hey, what are we walking into here? And so they sent 10 spies. The 10 spies go in. And it's just like Moses had said. It's just like God had promised. You have grapes so big and a vine of grapes so big that it took four men to carry them on a pole. I mean, it was a beautiful and amazing land. The problem was, in their eyes, there were giants in the land that were already living there. And to them, they looked like grasshoppers. So two of those spies says, it's just like God said. It's amazing. Let's go get it. The other 8 spies says, whoa, wait a minute. This land is filled with giants. We cannot take this. What were they saying? They were saying that God can't deliver them from these giants. This was the land that God had given them. And they stopped just short and they said, no, we can't. We can't. There's no way that we can defeat these giants. And these walled cities, these massive walled cities. So the people listened to both arguments. They listened to Caleb and Joshua. And then they listened to the other 8 spies. And then they said, you know what? We believe the 8 spies. We believe that it's true. We cannot conquer these people. I don't know what we're going to do now. And God got upset. Very upset. And he said, you know what? This whole generation, you don't even get to go into the promised land. You don't even get to see it because you don't believe that I can take care of your needs, that my presence is strong enough. The other 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, go, you guys, this is not right. Nevertheless, the Israelites, the majority of them, believed the eight spies. So that was, in essence, what the promised land was. So now let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. You guys with me? Did I lose anybody? See a show of hands? Did I lose anybody at all? All right. It was, believe me, the story is a lot more entailed and it's a lot more detailed. That was the Reader's Digest version of it. All right. Verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Okay. Remember, the promise was given to them back when they first started the journey about the promised land. God says, I've made you a land. I'm giving it to you. That was God's promise. The promise was that those who, but his other promise was, because you did not believe me, therefore you can't go into the land. So the promise was that those who did not believe in God's word would not enter his rest. God's promise once given was still in effect. When God says something, it doesn't cancel out. And for those who do not believe in him, they will not enter his rest. So the house church here is cautioned to be very careful about doubting the Lord, especially Jesus, who the preacher has proven to be God in the flesh, the Savior, greater than the prophets, angels, and Moses. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that's the other promise that God had made. On one hand, he promised them that they're going into the land. He has a land for his people. But on the other hand, he promised them, if you do not believe in me, then you will not go into the land, the promised land. So I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God had planned, this was his plan from before the world was even formed. Now, notice the word the gospel. The gospel means good news. What is the good news? What is the good news? Well, it's simple. It's that God saves. And isn't that good news? That we don't save ourselves. God saves. And that is precisely what Jesus' name and also Joshua's name means. Did you know that? Jesus' name means God saves. And the name Joshua or Jesus is a derivative of the word Joshua. So both their names mean God saves. So when the text says that the gospel was preached to them, what does it mean? Well, the people had heard from Moses that God had sent him to save them from the hands of the Egyptians. They were going to be saved. And they were told that they were heading to a promised land, a land of rest provided by God, whereby they would cease from their hard labor and their toils, and he would be their God and they would be his people. Thus, God saves. God provided for them across the desert up to the boundary of Canaan, which was the promised land. God saves. They sent 10 spies into the land to spy it out. 2 returned saying that it was awesome. God would take care of the giants. God would save. This was the gospel, the good news. The other 8, however, said that it couldn't be done. The people at that point rejected the gospel and embraced unbelief, thereby forfeiting their inheritance. But the inheritance was never forfeited completely, because remember, God had promised to give it to them. God had still prepared it for those who would later believe. And after the doubters died, a new generation of Jewish believers entered the promised land, and it was called the promised land because God had promised it to them. However, the whole idea of a place of rest was symbolic of God's rest found in Jesus. And it had the same caveats. Like the promised land, you enter into Jesus' rest by belief. If there is no faith, then there is no rest. And the writer begins to show us why that is so, starting in verse 4. Now again, I want to encourage you to hang in with me this morning, okay? Just when you feel the gloss coming over, you know, just kind of shake your head, you know, wiggle the arms. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. This is also where it starts becoming really cool. At this point in the passage in Hebrews, things get to be a little complicated. So let me see if I can simplify it a little bit. In Genesis 2, what is this rest that they're talking about? In the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In Genesis 2:2, let me explain that. Here's what it says. After God had made everything, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God established the concept of rest. God was not tired like we get tired when we work. This means that he was finished and satisfied, and there was no work left to be completed. He needed to do nothing else, so he rested. He ceased. After God formed Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden. Remember, it was perfect. God rested. Everything he had made up to this point was perfect. God took Adam and Eve and he set them in this perfect garden. They too had everything they needed. They trusted God to provide, at least initially. Even though they worked, their toil was not difficult as long as they trusted God. And when they fell, they lost their place of rest and they were taken out of the garden. Thus, life then became difficult. But still, God would deem his very presence a perpetual place of rest for those who trust in him. The writer now in Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 95. It's a psalm of David. And David writes this psalm saying, "Today, if you will hear his voice," he's implying that with hearts of belief, the people of both David's time and ours can still enter God's rest. It wasn't just a one-time event back then where people were kept out, nor was it a one-time event where people were eventually let in. But that perpetual place of rest is ongoing. It is the place of his presence. And because David used the word today, it means that the place of rest is still available to all of us. Look at verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said." See, I told you this is a little convoluted, but it makes sense in the context of what he's talking about. The rest of God being still available for those who believe. "So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And this rest is Jesus." That's his conclusion. The rest that God first established at creation was still available for those who will trust in Jesus as Lord. Verse 10. "For he who has entered his rest, Jesus' rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So the preacher is speaking of a spiritual rest that parallels God's rest. Remember that God's rest was not because he was tired, but because he was finished from working. The Jews who followed the law were forced to perform the works of the law because the law required for purification in civil, criminal law. They needed to be perfect in everything, in religious law as well. And they were forced to perform all these works to maintain their place as God's chosen people. Failing to keep the law meant consequences. It took massive labor and effort to keep the law. It meant sacrifices and trips to the temple many times a year, and it wasn't easy. But those who enter the rest in Jesus can rest knowing that Jesus performed the works and the demands of the law perfectly once and for all. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." Those are the people that were following the Mosaic law, just trying to keep up with all the things the law said they had to do. And Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." You see, they were trying to strive through the works of the law so that they could be in the presence of God as his God. He was their God, and they were his people. And it took great effort to do that. But Jesus says, no, you just come to me. It's not burdensome. It's not going to make you tired. Come to me, and I will give you that rest. That rest that is only found in God's presence. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen indeed. So let's look at verse 11. This will be the last verse for today. Let us therefore, so it's a conclusion, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, talking about the example in the wilderness. So that rest is Jesus. Diligent means with effort and intention, enter into Jesus. Yes, it is by faith, but we need to, how do we say it so it doesn't make it sound like works? It doesn't just fall on us. We have to say yes to Jesus. We have to be diligent and say, yes, Jesus, I accept your gift. I accept your rest. So that is the effort that is the only effort that is required. It's an effort of faith, if you would. And also the verse here is also indicating, as we talked about last week and the week before, don't drift. Keep pressing in. That's also the effort. It takes effort to stay in Christ's presence. And what I mean by that is, let's say that I'm born again. I'm saved, as most in here are. But it takes effort to stay in his presence. It's prayer, reading the word, fellowshipping. That stuff just doesn't happen. We've got to lean into it. The Bible says, Jesus says, seek me and you'll find me. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's the kind of effort that it's talking about here. Drawing near to God. It doesn't just happen. It takes some effort on our part. Are you with me this morning? The word example here obviously means that people of unbelief who harden their heart in the wilderness, causing them to miss out on their reward. So anyway, it's a little, it's a little kind of like doing a Rubik's Cube a little bit with all these verses and like, what's he talking about? Who's he talking to? He's going back, thousands of years, going forward back to his presence. And so it takes a little bit to keep up. We got to throw the fishing line in there and kind of hook it and let it take us to where God wants us to be. And so we're going to stop here today. But let me help clarify what it means to rest in Jesus. I mean, that's why we're here, right? Hey, Pastor, will you give me something I can use? I mean, all this stuff is great, but I'm not trying to get a seminary degree. I just want to know how I can get through next week. I want to know how my life can be more aligned with the life that God wants me to live. So I want to talk about rest in Jesus. So God rested on the seventh day because he was finished with his works. Everything was perfect. And because God rested on the seventh day, rest became associated with the seventh day. The Hebrew word Shabbat means rest, and from Shabbat we get Sabbath. However, even the Sabbath pointed to Jesus, and here's how. At the cross, Jesus said it was finished. What was finished? The works that he came to do. God the Father had works through Jesus. Jesus came to do works. God the Father rested, and we're going to see what Jesus does here in just a second. Jesus then gave up his spirit. What does that mean? It means he allowed his spirit to leave his earthly body, and he sat down at the right hand of God. John 19:30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Why did he go and sit down? Because like God the Father, it is a picture of rest. Jesus rested from his work. It was perfect. And it was complete. And not one more thing needed to be done. Nothing else needed to be done. And that is the overarching point that is being made here. Why would they consider returning to a religion of works when everything has been done to make them and us acceptable to God? When they observed the Sabbath, and here's the irony of it all. When they observed the Sabbath, they were participating in what Jesus did for them. The question is implicit. Why would they go back to the burdensome laws, including all the prohibitions on the Sabbath, yet reject Jesus who was the Sabbath? So what's our take home? How does this apply to us? Because now we are seated with Jesus at the right hand of God in the position of rest. Thus we have rested from our works to obtain righteousness and instead enjoy the presence of Christ in his rest. And this changes everything in what we think will give us rest and peace, because we do not have to earn God's favor by being good enough. We believe by faith in Jesus' perfect work at the cross. We trust in who he says he is and what he has done. And then we enter into God's rest. Jesus is the rest restored that was lost in the garden. We have been placed back in the kingdom of God, back in the kingdom where everything is perfect. Of course, this world is imperfect. But we serve a perfect God, and we find our rest in him in the midst of the chaos. So how do we practice rest? First of all, we rest from self-effort in trying to earn acceptance from God. You know he loves us just the way we are. This is that religious part of us, the self-effort part. This is that religious part of us that seeks to perform for God so that he will accept us, forgetting that he has already accepted us. Now he just wants to hug us. Instead, we are to seek out a relationship with him that is, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Seek me and you shall find me. It's a relationship. Well, how do we get there? How do I just rest? Rest in God and rest in Jesus. Well, Jesus told us how. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love others as yourself. If we find ourselves just pursuing to love Jesus and love others, we will find ourselves no longer having to perform for God. Perform for his acceptance. Perform for each other. We just love. And there is rest in love for God and others. We just love him. We don't have to perform. God is not doesn't have a black top hat on and a eternal monkey. And we're just all monkeys trying to dance for him and stuff. Man, we rest. We rest in God. You're going to remember that forever, aren't you? And get monkeys on Christmas cards for it now. If we rest in love for him and others, then conduct unbecoming a Christian will self-correct through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we still pursue holiness? Pastor, you saying I can go out and, hey man, if you love God, you're not wanting to go out and do those things. Can I just go over and take my neighbor's barbecue grill? Why would you want to do that if you love your neighbor? You know, our efforts for holiness self-correct with the Holy Spirit. I just want to please God. I just want to love him. So do we still pursue holiness? Yes. But when we fall, are we condemned? No, because we rest in what Christ has done for us. A couple of other things that rest in Christ has done for us. And I'm going to finish here today. Did you know that we can cease from anxiety? The anxiety about not measuring up to the world's expectations of us. We can rest in knowing that God has everything handled. And as mentioned, he accepts us. We can rest in knowing that our salvation is secure despite our constant failings. We can rest in knowing that nothing is too big for God. It is his rest that we have entered. Everything we do comes from a place of rest. Let me explain. Because this paradigm shift doesn't mean that we can be couch potatoes. Oh, I don't get it. What a place of rest. Here's what I mean. No, we still work. We toil, we sleep, we get up, and we do it all over again. Working from a place of rest means that we are in God's hands no matter what. When I work from his rest, I do not need to worry about a thing. I do not need to impress people. I am free to be me and love God and love others. But rest also has another significance for us. One day we will exit this world and we will enter the literal promised land of God's eternal rest. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more toil and frustration, just beautiful rest. I want to challenge you this week. Couple things to find a quiet place and just meditate on God's rest. Just close your eyes and just picture God's rest coming upon you, washing over you. Sense his good pleasure and his love and his acceptance in you. Thank him that we can have rest even during the storm. But then I want to encourage you to get a 3x5 card and just simply write the 4-letter word, rest, on it. Put it in your bathroom, put it at your kitchen table, maybe the refrigerator, maybe in your car. And whenever you see that sign, just remind yourself that you are coming from a place of rest in everything that you do. God has already accomplished everything that he needs to accomplish. He's got you in his hands. Don't need to worry about a thing. Just rest. Amen. Amen. You guys doing all right? I was cracking up as I was studying this week. Believe me, I lost some more hair, and it is possible. And I was like, Lord, I just began to imagine like people spilling coffee out of their hands. You know, we're teaching on this. I go, God, please just help them understand and help me understand what it means to come from a place of rest. Rest is Jesus. Rest is in the kingdom of God. Rest is our inheritance. And the rest is up to God. Amen? All right, let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise of rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that we can get so caught up in toil and frustration. We can get caught up in what people think of us. We can get caught up in worrying about how we're going to pay the bills. Worrying about what the doctor is going to say when we go on our next visit. Lord, so many things, but your place of rest means you got it all covered. We don't need to be anxious for anything. We don't need to worry about tomorrow. For we are more valuable than the birds. They don't worry about a single thing. You take care of every one of them. How much more valuable are we? Lord, I pray that everyone listening to this message today will catch a glimpse of what it means to rest in Jesus. To quit trying to be good enough for your acceptance. To feel like when they fail, they've let you down. But understanding that we are coming from a place of rest. And we are seated with Jesus at the right hand of God. We thank you, God. I pray that you be with everybody as we go home. Keep us all safe on the roads. We pray you keep our heaters working this coming week and our cars running like they should. Bless those that are here today. Bless their health. And those that are on the mend, we pray that they would get speedy recovery. We pray and ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.